Welcome to the Redemption Hill Sermon Podcast. For more information, feel free to visit our website, redemptionshill.com.
Into it. That's what we got. That's what we're dealing with today. As some of you know, or many of you may know, we made the decision to jump into the book of 1 Corinthians. So in a meeting over the spring, your elder and elder candidates got together, had some fantastic truck stop breakfast, and we began to talk over what to do next. And we decided that though normal church rhythms kind of dictate not starting a new book, especially one that has these dense and heavy matters in the middle of it, in the summer, we were kind of pressed into believe that there's no perfect time to jump into something like this, so we just started. So that decision has landed us at the end of the summer, but right in the thick of the book of 1 Corinthians, to be quite honest, in kind of a three-week gauntlet, just talking about sex for the whole time. So that's where we're at. We're going to believe that there's goodness found in that. So to try and help us look at really a messy church that we find in Corinth, we need to grasp a hold of something and begin to understand something. Messy churches become messy churches because they have messy people, right? Messy churches don't just happen. They're messy because we are messy. I've tried to be as clear as possible about that. The Bible teaches explicitly that the church is not a building, right? We don't own this place. We just use it for a couple hours, so thank goodness for that. A church is not a business, though some try and make it such. It's not an entity. It's not just some forms that we file with the state. The church is not its pastor, its podcast, its online presence. A church is not simply those things. A church is a group of believers. It is the message, the gospel that they gather around. It is the lives that its members lead, and it is the light that they shine around the world near them, right? That's what the church is, which means that the messiness or the problems inside of a church, yeah, they can definitely be influenced by leadership and discipleship and systems and procedures and things of that sort. Sure, that can pour into a church health, but one of the clearest ways to ensure if a church is healthy or if it is just a mess is to deal with and address how the church, its people, the you and I's of the church, how they are living, thinking, and processing life, and that is the way Paul addresses Corinth in the book. He's going to say, okay, let's talk about what we're doing, how we think about things, and let's just deal with the mess that way. So he's going to deal with really messy situations that real people like you and I will always find ourselves in at some point in life. And we have the choice then. Will we listen to the teachings? Will we apply the teachings? Will we wrestle with the teachings so that we can walk out our faith in a healthy way together and be obedient to Christ? Or will we add to the mess by ignoring all of this and just blaming messiness of church on other people as if we don't have a part in it? Right? We have to get it. Church health isn't a reality that happens outside of the people in the church. The country, our people, are really good at being super unfair about the church and the church. Understand, you're the church. The church health is largely a sum of the people inside of the church and how they live. Yes, it can be a leadership fail that tanks a church's health, but we have a large part to do on whether our church is healthy by the way that we act. So I pray that we'll hear these words and take them to heart this morning because we want to be healthy together. Amen? We want that, right? Okay. Just want to make sure, I hadn't lost yet the verse, but it means that we should listen and process these words and ask where Paul and the Spirit and God wants to press on us with that. So Paul in this part of the book is addressing sin and the church's approach to sin. That started a while back. A large heading or the theme that much of what we're going through falls under right now is what Paul calls sexual immorality. So sex, desire, that whole bucket of things that fall underneath of that, and what we begin to notice is like, we have a lot of problems with sex. Like, the concerns are many, and we see that in this part of the book. So the general path that has got us to where we're at today is Paul begins by pointing out that sin cannot be left alone inside the church or the body of Christ. Essentially, though it may seem easier to kind of duck your head, to go about your own business, to do your own thing, and ignore other people's problems, though it's like, yeah, I'm just going to do my own thing. Though that may seem easier, the church should not be a place where this happens. Why? Because we love each other. So Paul began pointing out this example earlier of a guy who is sleeping with his mother-in-law. His point is, hey guys, I'm writing you this note. All of you guys know that this is happening, and yet nobody has said a thing. What is up with that? The person who is sinning isn't being loved well at all because of all the silence that you guys are giving them. So if we try and think of our own lives and figure out what to do with this, or at least if I'm honest and just don't hide my hot mess in front of you, if we remember our lives, I think we all have gotten a time where we've gone off track to some degree, where we begin acting in a way that's not good, it's not healthy, we begin sinning somewhere in our life, and though we may have even realized that what we were doing is not good for us and it is wrong, something happened and we just couldn't stop. We couldn't get the train of our sin to slow down, even though we realized it wasn't good. In a sense, we've probably all been out of control in some area or to some degree in our life. So whether it's sexual sin like he's addressing right now, whether it's the way that you navigate alcohol or your jealousy or your anger or your addiction or your compulsive buying or the way you mistreat community, we've all probably gone off the rails and at some point needed a person to lovingly say to us, hey man, I love you. You have got to stop. You can't do that, right? We've all probably needed someone in compassion to help us stop. Here it is, what we couldn't or wouldn't on our own. Paul is saying, you guys are letting each other go off the rails left and right. And yet nobody says anything to his brother or sister to help them get healthy. This is not loving. And it is breaking up your unity, it's breaking up your lives, and it's breaking up your witness. Paul is undoubtedly asking you not to mind your own business. Again, we did this work last week. He's not telling you to address everyone outside of here's sin, but your brother and sister next to you, you should at times address theirs. In love, step into each other's lives because we need it, because there's all moments that we've had where we can't stop and need somebody to help us. This can happen with large scale, like quote unquote sins, and it can happen in the minute thing. So this process of stepping in and loving someone when they're kind of going the wrong direction, yes, it can end in church discipline like Paul addressed in the text several weeks ago, if the counsel isn't received from another brother or sister, but the hope is that it would never ever get that far. That you'd be able to say, hey man, this is a problem, or brother or sister, this is an issue, I love you, let me help you out. And they go, yeah, it totally is, will you help me? That's the hope. That you would address issues out of love, not to destroy someone, and then you'd find health through it. Then Paul begins to shift and start talking through a number of significant struggles, especially dealing with the uncomfortable topic of sex and pleasure. Right? In the text last week, Paul presented a case for why what we do with our physical bodies matters. Why it's actually extremely important. And in this vein, he tackles a major problem that they were having as well, where people were sleeping with prostitutes and calling it normal. There's no rules. Because of grace, we can do this. This is great. This is the freedom that we have in Christ. So it became no big deal for people to sleep with people that they weren't married to. And Paul addresses that. In fact, culture did this. They viewed marriage not as a place to find sexual fulfillment or gratification. So marriage was the place that you had kids, but your physical and emotional needs weren't actually met there. This is what they believed. And we can see this idea carried into the 21st century, even in things like comedy, right? If you've ever listened to Chris Rock, and one of his things that he loves to say is you can be single and lonely, or you can be married and bored. What's he insinuating? Marriage stinks, that it's a trap. That's what he's trying to say, that it's not a good thing, and it's just a thing that we kind of have to do. You're not really happy there. You can't thrive there. The sentiment also shows itself in the way that many modern minds kind of process things. There have been many people who declare that monogamy, staying with the same person, is actually insanely difficult to do, and that it's actually not natural because monogamy will essentially smother or stifle one's autonomy or independence in life, meaning marriage robs you of your ability to be happy. That's what culture largely believes. The text today will speak into this whole deal, declaring rightly that marriage isn't a bad thing. It's meant to be a beautiful thing. It's also not a God thing. You don't have to choose to participate. But if you do choose to participate, it doesn't have to be a ball and chain terrible situation for you. Paul is going to have to wade through kind of the far left and the far right of the culture, if you will. On one side of the culture, they had what was called people who fell into the class of hedonism. This is just a fancy way to say they believe that sex is a morally neutral act. It doesn't matter. That if two consenting people want to engage in it, go for it, have your fun, do your thing. Note, this is the position of our culture, overwhelmingly so now. What this does, this morally neutral view, is it strips the soul out of sex and it just says, it's just two things that two animals do, and it doesn't matter at all. It strips the soul out of it. Well, that was one group that Paul addressed last week, but then another group emerged in the church, and what did they do? They swung the pendulum from this crazy side, past health, all the way to this side, and they were a group that fell into what was called ascetism. Another fancy word that means that they believe that sex isn't morally neutral either. It's actually bad. Sex is bad. And because of that, any act of sex is actually weakness, so don't give into it. The proper thing if you want to be grown up is you abstain. Right? You see the pendulum swing all the way to the other side? People saw others treating sex wrongly by having it in any form that they could get it and whenever they could get it. So they rejected it by saying, okay, let's not do that. Let's throw the baby out with the bathwater. Instead of forming a biblical view of what should sex look like, let's just stop having it. Chastity belts for everyone. Pretty much what they did. Things were really messy, and Paul is going to try and help clarify it for us by reforming our view of marriage and its intent in our lives. The text starts by addressing what Paul had heard from the church in a previous letter. So you have to understand the letter of 1 Corinthians is a letter to the church in Corinth. They had written Paul kind of a half-truth letter before that, and part of what he's doing is responding to their half-truth letter back to them. And that's kind of what's going on here. He says, okay, since some of you have elevated not having sex with anyone, including your spouse, as a mark of maturity and strength, right? Again, this is not just abstain until marriage. There was a group of people who believed abstain even if you were married. Paul is like, no, I've got to set them straight. He says, yes, it's true that it's not good for a man to have sexual relations with just any woman, meaning you should not sleep around. But Paul adds, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't have sex with your own spouse. He brings up an important point that we won't dig into too deeply just right now, but he says, okay, because of temptation, you shouldn't just abstain. And his point is, okay, if you struggle with sexual desire, not having sex at all doesn't make that desire go away. Right, you can't just bury your head in the sand and believe that it's not going to happen anymore. He's trying to teach them that is naive. And later he'll say that's actually counterproductive. If you struggle with desire not to make a healthy outlet for that thrive, because you're doing the wrong thing. Let's make it clear. If sexual temptation is a force that pulls on you regularly, they believe that cutting your wife or husband off would magically fix that for you. Again, I'm just going to be super honest for a second. I'm not going to try and be provocative or shock you. We just got to lean into what they're saying, okay? So that's kind of what we're doing. They wanted to cut their spouse off, and Paul has to write them about that. Now, when he writes them about that, the verse that he writes is one that has been taken out of context in horrible ways, and terrible things have been done with it. So even as we may have read it, you may have gone like, oh, I don't like that, but let's try and believe that we can find a healthy view. This is how he deals with this culture, especially these married people who are like, you know, we're just husband and wife, not going to have sex anymore. Verse 3 and 4 says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Huge word in there, likewise. We'll talk about that again in a second. But Paul treats sex and marriage in a way that would have been shocking back then. He says, okay, if you're abstaining because you think it'll stop your temptation, you have stopped giving your spouse all of who you are. You think that you're doing it for a noble cause. Even if your logic is extremely flawed, you're completely missing the point that you are robbing your spouse out of a part of who you are, of the blessing in what is supposed to be found inside the marriage bed. You're robbing them. Remember, the Bible thinks of sex as what is called the mingling of souls. They call it raha, the mingling of souls. It's not just the body, it's the soul that is there. It's not just this gratification that happens to the flesh. Something else happens. So Paul says, if your soul is involved with sex and you cut off your partner, you stop a way that your soul connects to your partner, and that's not good. So don't stop mingling. Just what he says. Do not remove a part of who you are from the marriage. It will not lead to health. It'll lead to a fractured relationship. His point is, if you cut off a part of who you are from the marriage, it doesn't make you healthier. It makes your marriage weaker. This is why married couples should always fight to do more than just cohabitate. They should give themselves away physically, emotionally, mentally, and so on. Why? So they can be fully known. We want, down deep, to be with a spouse who knows every part of us, and they still stay. That's where freedom is. But if you stop sharing who you are, dysfunction comes, even if it's just physically. Paul gives another basis for this logic of not cutting your spouse off in marriage. He says, remember, your body is not your own. You do not have authority over it. When a man and woman enter into a covenantal biblical relationship before God, covenantal marriage, they're not just metaphorically, it's not just a cute thing to say, one flesh. The Bible believes one flesh and one flesh become a new one flesh because they actually are joined together. His body and hers. And because of that, there isn't this distinguishable, well, this is yours and this is mine. It is we are together and they're interwoven together. So you can't simply decide to not personally have sex as if it's your decision alone, Paul is saying. I know, and I can't fight it, that this is an uncomfortable idea in the culture we live in. But can you imagine this? Can you imagine being married, husband or wife, and again, just say it like it is. You like sex with your wife or your husband. Like it's enjoyable. I'm pro it, right? And yeah, and your spouse goes to church. Maybe you don't feel very good, and you stay at home, and then your spouse goes to church, and they come back. You're like, babe, how is church? So good, transformational. Cool, what happened? Well, we were talking about it, and we found out and believe that to be mature and never struggle, you know, I struggle sometimes. The answer is just not to have sex anymore. So while you were home, surprise. I mean, we can keep a bedroom if you want, but we don't really need the bed anymore. This is what happened. It's just a decision. And if you can imagine that happening, again, I'm not trying to get laughs for laughs' sake, but if that happened to you, I'd imagine you'd be like, can we talk about it? Can we talk about that? Do you think that's a decision that we could make together? Like the different decision than that? This is what he's talking about. Paul's building a case for a beautiful way in which marriage should look, a picture of people giving their full selves to each other, and a picture of a couple both gladly giving themselves away. Marriage is not a house with two individuals operating separate lives from each other. If that is the way you treat marriage, your marriage is in terrible shape. Marriage is a relationship where two act as one flesh, as one. Not cohabitating, two individual autonomous lives, two people become one flesh. Well, there's now one life and one body. So what's the reality that Paul's trying to say as well? Okay, if your spouse struggles with desire, if you are one body, then it's not just your spouse's problem to get over. It's your problem because you are one. It's something you have to wrestle with and you have to deal with together. The act of giving yourself away and not only thinking of your body as your own would carry undeniable pictures of Jesus and what he has done for us. Christ didn't regard his body as his own. Oh, you need redemption? Well, I like my body, so not going to die for you. What did he do? Instead, he laid his body down. It's not just mine. Not begrudgingly, he laid his body down to unite himself to his bride. As a spouse gives themselves to others, doesn't operate solo, as a spouse gives themselves to their spouse and doesn't operate solo, Jesus practiced that same thing by giving his body away. And when we do that, we are practicing the very love and nature of Jesus in that moment. It's necessary to do a little bit of clarification. Paul uses razor-like precision with his words in this text, first balancing the husband and the wife's rights equally. There's been horrible things done with this text. The husband gives himself, and likewise, the wife gives herself. This is not the wife does. The husband, and likewise the wife. The wife's body is not her own, and likewise the husband's is not his own. This text was never meant to be something that teaches that a wife is property. And it's been used that way. And hear me, if we're more honest, this text was never, ever meant to be used to teach a wife is a man's toy. There have been many who tried to use this text to justify men treating their wives, for a lack of a better way to say it, is just things that put out. It's been used to justify men who withhold their heart and their love from their wife and treat them like garbage and are selfish, but still expect the wife to satisfy because your body isn't your own. That was never the intent. That is emotional, if not physical, abuse if that happens. That was not the intent. The intent is actually the opposite of that. In this culture, they considered men to be the one who had the rights. And Paul's going, no, no, it's not just men, it's wives as well. Likewise, the wife. This was never meant to be a text that is used to treat a woman inhumanely. This was actually to balance things out, equal. Equal rights, likewise, your body and your body. Both serve each other. Paul seems to then transition into a wider section. I want to backtrack for a second as well. This is maybe more of a problem now too. When Paul is talking also about your body is not your own, this also means sex was never meant to be ammunition. You get that, right? Withholding, leveraging power, leveraging your way through physical connection, cutting off a part of who you are to get what you want. Sinful and wrong. That's also what he's dealing with here. Sex in marriage is not meant to be weaponized. Paul seems to transition into a wider section of thought in an interesting way. He says almost something like, and I could be processing this wrong, so I'll just say that, but it's almost like he says, you know what, on a personal note, I really wish that you all were like me. What's he saying? That you had the gift of singleness. To be intellectually honest, did Paul ever have a wife? We don't know. He may have been single all through life, but to be a rabbi then, when he was Saul, he was a rabbi, it would have been practically illegal to be a rabbi without a wife. So there is a decent chance that maybe his wife left him when he was converted, or maybe she died. We don't really know, but no matter what, we know after his conversion and something, he chose singleness for the rest of his life. So it's almost like he says, I wish you guys were like me, that you had my gift. Notice he calls it a gift. I wish you had the gift of singleness and that you could control your passions in your life. His tone almost conveys a little bit of, I really wish you had my gift so we wouldn't have to address these sex issues all the time. But you don't. You have your own gift, so I guess we're going to have to talk about them. I could be wrong, but I'd read that and just, Paul may have been kind of funny. It's as if he says this is exhausting. And if we're just really honest, sex in our culture and the way we talk about it and fight over it, it's really exhausting. He's being sincere when he says this, though. I wish you all had my gift of singleness. If you're single here, hear Paul say and me say to you, there's nothing wrong with you. You're not just a life in waiting. You are not lesser. It is a gift. If you're unmarried, feel no pressure to be married. Don't hate your gift if that's what you're accepting. There's nothing wrong with you. He actually makes a case that you're more valuable to the church. But if you're unmarried and really want to, he's like, yeah, that's cool too. Right? Can't control desire, probably should try and find a wife or a husband. He's like, that's fine too. Then Paul shifts back a little, where he said before he had a recommendation, he now makes sure to say, not I, but the Lord says to you. The wording here would be something like this. We should know this because God's already talked about it, right? You know, there's things you're like, well, it's not really clear. Paul's going like, no, he's talked. It's very clear. To the married believer, hear this charge. Wives, do not separate from your husbands, and husbands, do not divorce your wives, he says. The exact reason why Paul addresses this command right here isn't really known. It's possible that so many had decided that were married to abstain that they thought, you know, like, we might as well not be married anymore. Like, he may have been addressing that. It's possible that many just thought that marriage was a big mistake and they wanted out of it. It's possible that others thought, you know, when I was younger, I couldn't quite control myself physically, but now I can. So, I could rock being single again. And it's possible that there were many convinced that they would just be more effective in ministry and life if they did not have the weight of their spouse with them. There's many things that probably happened in there. No matter the reason for marriages, hear this, between Christians, even marriages without hope, Paul says, do not divorce and do not separate from one another. He's trying to say, don't give up on giving yourself away. Don't walk away from your union. The same way Jesus didn't give up on you, don't give up on them. Another side note here, because we have to be really careful because these things have been used really wrongly in the past, is the Bible does make some special considerations on divorce. Infidelity, abandonment, neglect, and abuse, when those things have occurred, the Bible says, hey, you know, like all divorce is because of sin happening somewhere, but not all divorce is sinful. There are times when it's condoned and they say you can go in peace. And what the Bible is trying to show in that is the Bible would never tell like an abused woman, just stick it out because Jesus didn't leave you. There have been people who've said that. That's not what this says. But it is saying the way that culture so easily gives up on each other, the church should not be the same way. We should not be the same way. He adds a note in the end. If you believe your marriage is over and those things haven't happened and then you remarry, there's issues because God doesn't look at your first covenant as broken, so he considers that a problem. Paul then possibly anticipates further questions about divorce. And he addresses those as well, right? So he's addressing these issues, probably thinks, hey, I bet they're going to ask this, and he addresses it. What about the married couple in which one person is not a believer, right? Since not all parties are united in faith, meaning the marriage couldn't be necessarily covenantal because only maybe one of them is a believer, that they're asking, you know, can I leave the marriage? Since the spouse doesn't help me be more effective in faith, can I walk away is the essential question that he's going to try and speak into. Paul's language is a little tricky in the middle of here. You kind of got to read it several times, and even when you do, you may have a headache. But Paul seems to say, stop asking if your ministry would be better without your spouse and see that if your spouse is an unbeliever, your ministry is to them. Don't leave in hopes that you could do better things without them. Stay and remain faithful and show them the beautiful love of Jesus every day that you can. You never know if they may find him because you show him to them every day. Paul's saying your marriage is your ministry. Don't leave it. Imagine you have a person you're married to who's like, you know, I'm just going to stay. Like, Jesus is your thing, not my thing. I love you. It's cool. I'm going to stay. Paul's point is like, they're an audience who won't leave you. You go to work and you talk about Jesus and people are like, peace, and they can walk away. Like, if your spouse isn't going to leave, like, why would you walk away? Keep sharing and showing them who Jesus is. Pray for them. Pray for the person that you join to. The principle here is that of family first in ministry. Believers all too often are guilty of looking to ways outside of their homes to minister. I want to be an MC leader. I want to preach. I want to do this. I want to run this. And they're so excited about sharing the gospel outside of the home, possibly because it makes them feel better than it does just to share it faithfully with their spouse or their kids. God has ordained the home to be mission field number one. If you choose marriage, you have chosen that your home is priority number one. Does that mean don't be a part of a church body, just stay at home, read the Bible? No. Don't try and be more effective in other places and neglect your home. Give yourself away like Jesus did. Be faithful, be patient, and love them and understand they are the primary place that you get to practice preaching. That's for husbands and wives. Now, verse 17 through 24, we'll read that part again just to try and refresh us before we try and kind of land the plane in a little bit. Only let each person, right? So he's talked about cutting off your spouse. He's talked about leaving your spouse. He's talking about leaving him if they're a believer. And then he kind of just does this transition. He talks about the gift of singleness as well, and then he transitioned. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called them. This is my rule in all the churches. That means for us too. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Okay, you've got a note there. He's not really possible to do so. He's trying to emphasize a point. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Paul's covered a lot already in this section, right? Address sex outside of marriage, then sex in marriage, how we're supposed to give ourselves away, not be selfish, how we're not meant to easily walk away from marriage like culture does, how we're not to abandon our family if they're unbelievers, right? But even with all of those things, or like if I struggle and mentally work really hard, I can kind of keep all of that in front of me and be like, he's talking about this general theme of like marriage and sex and singleness and marriage. Like, I can kind of get that. And then all of a sudden, he starts throwing in circumcised and uncircumcised and bondservant and free. You're like, you lost me. I don't know what the common thread is anymore. Like, I don't know what the theme is. I don't know what the point is. Like, if we're honest, you're like, are you rambling? But if we stand back for a moment and look, Paul isn't being random any longer. He's being prophetic. What Paul is going to do is diagnose and speak into the human condition here. The condition, hear me, that not just Corinth, but you and I face. He is dissecting in a profound way the struggle that we have that is real. Check it out. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule. All believers everywhere, this is my rule. Lead the life that God has called you to. So we got to prod that a little bit more. Okay, what's he doing? What's the question behind the madness? What's the method to the madness? In order to understand that, we can begin to maybe ask this question. Where does happiness and fulfillment come from? How in the world do we get it? This is the thread that he'll weave through. Several believed in the text that we dealt with last week that happiness and fulfillment comes through sexual appetites being fulfilled. So what do? They dove into gratification however they could find it, even if it led them to a prostitute. Where does happiness come from? Physically getting what you want, right? He dealt with that. Then several believed that if they could just abstain from sex, that they would arrive. Aha, right? That all of a sudden they would master the hold that sex had on them. And if they could not ever struggle physically or with their eyes or what they think or what they look at, they're kind of thinking, well, if I can just fix that, then I'll be happy. And yet Paul has to correct them by saying, guys, that's straight crazy. Some thought happiness would come if they could leave their spouse. Man, if I can just get a new husband or wife, things would be great. Some thought happiness would come if they got a Christian spouse. Hopefully that warning's not right here. Flash flooding, we're cool, okay? Just lean into it. Hear me, though. I'll be happy if I get to have sex. I'll be happy if sex doesn't bother me anymore. I'll be happy if I get to leave my bum spouse. I'll be happy if I have a good Christian spouse, because the spouse I have now, they're terrible. Paul's addressing this continual thing that says, if, then. If I get then this, then I'll be happy. If this happens, then I'll be happy. If this happens, then I'll be happy. But Paul's addressing that. He steps back and he makes these statements about contentment in general, about striving for the next phase, the next thing, the next pursuit, the next person, the next passion, the next position. You know, all the things that we want, he's speaking into the, if I could only. He's trying to say it will never actually get you what you hope it will. His message behind the message is a persistent pursuit of more than you have will leave you in shambles and doing some just straight crazy things. Our desire to feel okay is strong. Paul's going, if you don't figure out where that comes from and deal with that, you're going to have an issue. He's saying a cultural lack of contentment in Christ has yielded an unending onslaught of issues like those that we're addressing now in Corinth. That's why he picks two things that seem to be from like left field, just random things. He's making a point here, right? Because when he says, like, some of you just wish you could undo your circumcision, you're like, Saying some fixate on things as minute as the skin on their hidden regions, and believe if they could alter that, things would be good. He's trying to show the craziness of it. Like, I'm not trying to be funny. He's trying to show the way we fixate on anything to tell us we'll be okay. But then he goes to a heavy issue as well. And some of you have really heavy and hard things. And you believe if I could just change that, then things would be okay. His point is, from the insignificant to the really significant stuff in life, those things have value, they have weight, some of them are good to pursue. None of them will fix you. He's going, let's just put things in the right spot. It's okay. Again, that text was used to put slaves in their place. That's not what he meant, because then he goes to, like, if you can get out, that's totally cool. But your fixation on all of these things becoming your savior shows that you don't understand you already have one. Until we can stop looking to every single thing around us to bring us meaning, until we can stop living through the pursuit of the next big thing in lives, we will always find ourselves enslaved when you were meant to be free. Here it is. Christ has paid for our freedom with his blood. So what can you do? Exhale. Does that mean smile, everything's good, I have no problems, life's great? No, things hurt. But Christ paid for you. Note that he ends the small part with the exact same reminder as he did in the text before. The key to finding contentment is to realize, if you are a believer, that you are bought with a cost. What does that mean? Man, we struggle with feeling worthless. He goes, don't you understand? Don't you understand the worth that you have? God saw fit to send his son. Jesus saw fit to give his very life so you could be free. You were bought at a really high cost. You think you're not valuable, you need all this other stuff. Don't you see he bled for you? You're free from the debt that you have in sin. Free from trying to strive. Does it mean don't try for big things in life? Absolutely not. Just free not to be enslaved by them. Paul is adamant in the letter to Corinth to lovingly point out the ways that they were acting crazy to try and find contentment. Yeah, shoot for things in life. But you have everything if you have Jesus. It's not telling you to perma-smile. Just saying eternally you've got a lot. It's been proven. The body has been broken. Blood has been shed. Life hurts, but Jesus also loves you. Man, you guys can come back up. Church Paul did have a clear message about sex and marriage that we need to hear. But he also says something to us, even if those areas of struggle aren't yours at this very moment, we should all see how costly of a price Christ paid for us. Though this issue in this text of sex may not be ours, we all struggle with contentment, so it is all of our issue. His message is have peace in Jesus. You can be okay in the here and now because Jesus has given you all things and united himself to you. Christ has paid it all. Because of that, we have all things in him. We will, in worship, come. The table will be open for you to take. It's just a perfect time to feed your soul. Take the bread and understand this is his body broken for you. Yeah, that's bread, but it symbolizes his body. That was the cost. This is the cup. This was his blood that was spilled for me. This is the cost for my redemption. This is the cost for my union. This is the cost for my adoption, and he gladly paid it. The hope is that the Holy Spirit would make that more clear to us. You're loved. Are you a hot mess? Yeah, I am. But you're loved, and you are paid for, and you are adopted. Exhale a little bit from the things that enslave you when you don't believe that. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Maybe you need to hear that, "for you." "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You're proclaiming to each other and to yourself that there was a high cost to buy you. And Jesus thinks it's worth it. And you are redeemed and you get to be clean in front of the Father. I pray that we would see that and that would be enough for us. Anyone is welcome to come. All that we ask is that if you come to the table and take the bread and the cup, is that your faith be in Jesus. You don't have to be a member here. We got a couple new people today. You're more than welcome to come and enjoy the table with us today. But I pray that you see the value of Christ's blood spilled for you. Will you stand with me? Father, we thank you for this text. I pray that you help us. Our hearts are so restless. I struggle with contentment, with what is enough. We all struggle to live up to certain ideals or certain examples, and Paul just says, constantly wrestling with that will hurt you, so I pray that we will just feel loved. That if just for a moment we would find rest from our consistent pursuit of more. See that you gave everything. Spirit, would you do your work here? I do pray and lean into even the subject matter of the text. God, I pray for our marriages. You would reconcile them, that you would give healing there. That for all of us, we would not ever stop giving all of who we are to the spouse that we have been given. I pray for those who are single here that they would not miss that they are loved equally. They are beautiful and valuable in your eyes. Would you show them that today? I pray that you show us contentment in you. May we receive your grace and mercy at the table today. Holy Spirit, do your work in us. Encourage where necessary and convict and cause repentance where needed to as well. We pray this in your name, God. Be glorified. Amen.